In our Bible survey series, we've reached the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I recognize that it has not been too long ago that we went through 1 Corinthians verse by verse. I trust that study will not diminish the Bible survey, although it is possible, I believe, to go just a bit faster since we have covered this material in other studies. You remember in the 12th chapter, we were introduced to the fact that God has given proper gifts to the fellowship to meet its needs. The gifts are there, all of the gifts that are needed for the maturity and for the growth and the nourishment of the body are in that local body of fellowship. I think we ought not pass that without at least stating that a group of believers that fellowships together ought to be at least in conformity with the outline that God has given. The oversight of that flock ought to be taken by older men. If there aren't older men there, then I would urge you to find a group of believers fellowshipping together in the study of the Word that are directed and led by older men. But God, in that case, absolutely declares that He's given the gifts necessary for the growth of that body of believers. In the 13th chapter, we have the area in which these gifts are administered. And we find that is in the area of love. That a gift is not properly exercised if it is not exercised in love. It may be a super gift. It may be the best there is. You may excel in some particular area of Christian service. But if that gift given to you by God is not exercised in love, then it is a gift that is not properly exercised and is not exercised to the benefit of the body of Christ. The passage makes it very clear that it's God who gave the gift. You are not particularly talented in some area because you've worked hard. Because you have some particular merit aspect of your life that deserves praise. You are gifted in certain areas because God gifted you. They are His talents, not yours. And they should be utilized in the area of love. We should mention in the 13th chapter that beginning at the 8th verse, we have some aspects of the uses of these gifts that we ought to be aware of. That if there are the gifts of prophecy, it will fail or be done away, even though love never will. If there are tongues, they'll be done away or they shall cease. And if there is a gift of knowledge, it shall be done away. The word for done away for prophecies and for knowledge is the same word. Something that God is going to end in His determinate will. And we believe that the end of that is when that which is perfect is come. However, in the case of tongues, there's a different word. In the Authorized Version, they use the English word cease. It is a different word. It is po'o, and in the Greek, it's in the middle voice. It means they'll stop by themselves. And there is an immense amount of historical evidence that says they did. We're suggesting, more than suggesting as we pass this passage of Scripture, that the gift of speaking in other languages is no longer a proper gift in the body of Christ. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and so forth. Now at the end of the 13th verse, or the 13th chapter, the Holy Spirit says there's something that does remain. That which remains is faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, of course, is the love. Not your love, not something you generated, but God's love. The love that you have because God has gifted you with it. It's His love. Those are the things that remain. These others do not. Then beginning in the 14th chapter, we have probably the key passage in all the Word on speaking in other languages. I will quickly review this. If you will, you can go through the chapter in your own study. 22 points might be mentioned as we look at the 14th chapter. First of all, tongues will cease without any command. In the 13th chapter, it will take a command of God, an exercise of God's will, for prophecies and knowledge to cease. The 13th chapter ended with an abiding, a remaining, a stabilizing aspect in the body of Christ, faith, hope, and love. The 14th chapter then deals with one of the problems at Corinth, and of course a very popular problem today. Carnality has always been a problem in the body of Christ. You will remember, number one of all the points we ought to think about as we study the 14th chapter, that we were told in the 13th chapter, the gift of tongues will cease without a command. They'll come to an end by themselves. The argument for tongues today is that they edify, that they build up. The inference, though never, well, at least in any reasonable fellowship of Christians, it's never inferred that you're not okay if you don't speak in, or never stated that you're not okay, but it's always inferred that there's something a little bit wrong with your spiritual life if you don't speak in tongues. The passage absolutely says all do not speak in tongues. Absolutely not. So to even infer that every Christian ought to speak in tongues is anti-biblical and blasphemous. However, the argument that tongues edify is also an anti-biblical argument. For the chapter makes it very clear in verse 22, therefore, the gift of tongues is for a sign. And for anybody to argue that they're for anything else is anti-biblical. The gift of tongues was for a sign. The Jews seek a sign. The Greeks seek wisdom. And the argument of the chapter very clearly is that the gift of tongues were for Jews. And so for any Christian to argue today that the gift of tongues is for edifying the body of Christ, he made that up. He did not get it out of the Word of God. Secondly, tongues are a language. They're not ecstatic utterances. They're not angelic conversations. Always the word is used in the Word of God of a known language, something that somebody understands. There have been many academic studies of modern-day tongues, and in every case the studies are unanimous. People are not speaking in known languages. That is contrary to the Word of God. The passage very strongly contrasts tongues with prophecy. In fact, the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a key passage of Scripture. I spent a great deal of time this morning talking to several people, counseling one in particular, who was complaining about a guilt trip, that every Christian service she went to was a guilt trip. 1 Corinthians 3 says, he that gives forth the word of God gives it to men to teach them, encourage them, and comfort them. I don't know, your Bible in the Authorized Version says he speaks to edification, exhortation, and consolation, not guilt. If in any Christian service, so-called, in any study of the Word of God, you leave with a burden or a guilt, it hasn't been the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not convicting you. He is not burdening you. He is giving you the wonderful news that God has declared you righteous. Often we don't understand the depth of that marvelous news. Someone asked me not too long ago, we heard you say one time that Adam was innocent but not justified, and would you mind explaining that? Well, I'd be happy to. Because it seems as though theological perfection says that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. And if that's what you believe justification means, then you are so far from the gospel of good news, it's unbelievable. Adam had not sinned until he sinned. Justification means you can't sin. That's what's fabulous. Justification says God has declared you righteous. If you are declared righteous, you can't be unrighteous. Adam was not declared righteous. He was innocent, to be sure, but not declared righteous, for he sinned and the race fell. But through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news resounds down through history that God has declared you righteous. Who shall lay anything against the charge of God's elect? It is God that declared righteous. Your word is justified in Romans chapter 8. It is God who declared you righteous. And the Christian ought to stand back and stagger at the wonder of grace. God has declared me righteous. To be declared righteous means that I cannot be unrighteous. That's grace. That's the marvel of grace. And that is so vastly different than saying just as if I'd never sinned. you'd be better and closer to the truth of grace if you were to declare, just as though I can't sin. God has declared me righteous. In Colossians, you read it, that you are presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Not that you'll be that way, but that you are that way. Therefore, the Word of God always exalts the giving forth of the Word. We're not here counting heads or evaluating results. I trust you never get a card from Riverside Bible Church that says, please, let us know about the blessings. If we don't know whether we're reaching you and blessing you, we'll never know whether to carry on with the ministry. It's the last thing in the world we ought to know. Our responsibility is to proclaim good news, and the Spirit will use it as He pleases. And what the Spirit says is, if it's God's Word, if it's the giving forth of the Word of God, it teaches, it encourages, and it comforts. But tongues don't do that. So the second point you ought to realize in the chapter is that the Holy Spirit has made a grand contrast between the giving forth of the Word of God and the speaking in tongues. Third, we are told that tongues do not edify the body in verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, the word unknown is italicized there because it's not there in the Greek. He that speaketh in a foreign language, edifies himself, but he that gives forth the word of God edifies the called out ones, the church, the body of Christ. And so once again, tongues are put in a diminished position compared to the proclamation of the word of God, not a maximized position. Fourth, the Holy Spirit has Paul declare that he would much rather speak the word of God than to speak with tongues. In fact, when we get over a little later on, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that I might by my voice teach others, than 10,000 words in a foreign language. Verse 19. So, prophecy is much preferred over tongues. Verse 5, or the fifth point, there is no profit for tongues. If he that speaks in a foreign language speaks with tongues, unless there's an interpreter, the church doesn't receive any profit. So tongues themselves, there's no profit for the group. In fact, the sixth point is that if we don't utter words easy to be understood, we're speaking into the air. Verse 9. That would seem a foolish waste of your time for someone to stand up and speak into the air so that the body of Christ is not edified. The seventh point, if you're speaking in tongues with no interpreter, then you're acting as a barbarian. You're speaking as a barbarian to me and I as a barbarian to you. Verse 11, that is, we don't understand each other. We're saying nothing to one another in our fellowship together. The eighth point is that we ought to seek to build up the body of Christ, verse 12. We ought to excel to the edifying of the church, to the building up of the body of Christ. That ought to be the purpose of our fellowship together, of our service, of our responsible exercise of any gifts we have. And the inference is clear that tongues don't do that. The ninth point is that it's absolutely imperative in the chapter that if there are tongues in the body of Christ, it is mandatory that an interpreter be there. That would lead me ahead to a point. Maybe I'll try to remember that as we go on. I don't want to mix you up too much. The tenth point is that tongues is not the fruit of my understanding. Verse 14, for if I pray in a foreign language, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. That not only do tongues not build up the body of Christ, don't build me up. They don't do anything for me, unless there's an interpreter to tell me what I said. The 11th point is that the Holy Spirit clearly indicates the mind ought to be in control. So then, verse 15, what is it? I'm going to worship God with my spirit, or with the spirit, so that my mind is in control. And I will worship with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also, or I won't do it. So clearly the Holy Spirit is declaring that without an interpreter, without understanding, there should be no tongues. 12. One of the problems with tongues is that others can't enter in. Verse 16. When thou shalt bless in the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, if he doesn't understand what you said? Or since he doesn't understand what you said. So others cannot enter into the exercise of this gift. The great purpose of gifts is that others enter in. The 13th point. I am resolved, had the Holy Spirit, has Paul say, that I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding in order to teach than 10,000 words in a foreign language. There's a fantastic difference. One needs to recognize that resolve. It would be supremely impressive to me if one of you could stand up and speak in 15 different languages. I used the illustration here one time. I was director of electronic research for several divisions of a large corporation at one time, and this corporation had divisions all over the world. And twice a year we'd meet in our annual or semi-annual research meeting, and our corporate research director was from Geneva, Switzerland. And I had several divisions under my control here in the United States, and there was a guy from Japan and a fellow from France and one from South Africa, and they were all over. And this fellow from Geneva would moderate this meeting. And he'd speak in Japanese to the guy from Tokyo and French to the guy from France and Spanish from the guy from Spain. And the guys from Tokyo would sort of scratch their head when I said something, and this fellow would say, well, what Mr. Crawford says? And then he'd go jabber, 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 jabber. Hey, I was impressed. He could have said anything to those fellows in Jap. He could have been telling them a joke. I wouldn't have known. But let me tell you, I was impressed. I sat there thinking, boy, would I like to do that. He bats these languages around like he can talk technically and must be 50 languages the way he's going. I was greatly impressed. And I'd like to be able to do that tonight. Boy, would I love to stand here and speak in French, German, Russian, Italian. There's a guy on the radio. I think he still is in Detroit. If you drive in the Detroit area, you might get him. So just write me a letter. It doesn't matter what language you write it in. I speak every language in the world. Just write me a letter. I'll read it and answer you. Now, I don't know whether he's kidding or not, but that impresses me. I've been sitting down trying to figure out what language you ought to try to write to him in. But that's impressive. And suddenly the Holy Spirit says, hey, that's the wrong point. The overriding consideration is that 5 well-spoken words, vastly more important than that. I prefer the impressive approach of the foreign language. God prefers 5 well-spoken words that will build up or edify another member of the church. The 14th point I'd bring out in verses 20 through 21 is to me a clear indication, it may not be to you, but to me it's a clear indication that tongues are childish. Don't be children in understanding. However, in malice you ought to be like children, but in understanding you ought to be mature. You ought to be like grown men. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to Israel, to this people. That, if you go back to Isaiah, is Israel. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Therefore, it's obvious, if you're men of understanding, that God gave the gift of tongues for Israel as a sign, not to edify, not to build up the body of Christ, not for what people are professing to use it for today, but for Israel. So it's indicated, first of all, per point 14 I'm making, the Holy Spirit says it's childish to reach any other conclusion, because the Scriptures clearly say that tongues were given for a sign to Israel. And that's the 15th point, that tongues are not for believers. Therefore, that is the church. Therefore, the unbelieving aspects of Israel. Now, if you don't understand that in verse 22, then you can't understand verses 23 and 24. If, therefore, the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say you're mad? But if you all prophesy, and there comes in one that doesn't believe and is unlearned, then he's convicted of all and he's judged of all. And unless you understand that the difference between believe not in verse 22 is Israel, God's people Israel, to whom he gave the sign of foreign languages, and the operation of the church in verses 23 and 24, you have what some have written great papers on as an outstanding contradiction in the Word of God. There is no contradiction there at all. What you need to understand is the area in which these gifts are being exercised. One was given as a sign to Israel, not as a sign to the church. And the two areas of operation are contrasted in verses 22 and then 23 and 24. So verse 16 says, point 16 says, that tongues do not convey the word of God to the body of believers. They don't. Tongues are assigned to Israel. They were given as a sign to Israel. But they don't convey God's word to the body of believers. The 17th point, tongues are easy to misuse. When you come together, everyone has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. That's not the way it ought to be done. Everything ought to be done to build up the body of Christ. It all ought to be done to edify. Now, the reason we have a service as we have it here, and as down through the centuries, mature believers have gathered together to study the Word of God, is that it's a directed service. And there have always been, not just this generation, but every generation who has felt that there should be undirected study of the Word. We ought to all just gather together and let the Holy Spirit do it, not Art Crawford. And we're making a great mistake when we hire a pastor or appoint a pastor and this guy comes and runs the service. Now I direct your attention carefully to this passage of Scripture beginning at verse 26. That if we just come together, every one of us eager to do something with no planning and no organization, that it's extremely open to misuse. Everybody's got this, that, or the other thing. That is not what I have ordained, says God. Let it be done decently and in order. Let it be done to edifying, to build up the body of Christ. For example, if any man, whether any man, speaks in a foreign language, if that's the case, then let it be by two and no more than three in any one service. How are you going to do that without some organization? How do you know ahead of time whether 10 guys, 15 guys, or 30 people are going to speak in tongues? Nobody knows. Obviously, it's clear in the verse. Now, I want to be very careful there. You all remember the story of the math professor. The student says, "Sir, I don't see steps 8 and 9. The professor says, "Oh, that's obvious. I don't see it, sir." The professor looked at him and said, "Excuse me a minute." He went down to the math office. He was gone for 45 minutes. He finally came back and he said, "Just as I thought, it's intuitively obvious. Are there any other questions?" Now, I don't want to say that it's obvious. To me, it is. The underlying current of those verses is that there's organization. That somebody knows there's going to be two and at the most three who speak in tongues. Somebody knows there's going to be an interpreter there. If there's no interpreter there, let him keep silent. What are we supposed to assume? That this body got together with no direction, no organization, which would be contrary to the Scriptures. As I wrote to you, Timothy, to ordain elders in every city. One of the people that talked to me this morning, going to a church where there's some argument in the family, the oldest elder's 21. I wouldn't go to a church where the oldest elder... I have nothing against 21-year-old kids. But just 3 years ago, I was 21. 4 years ago, 3 years ago, whatever. I don't have anything against 21-year-olds, not at all. But that is not where I would go to study the Word. I'd look for a fellowship. Hey, are older men dumb? Absolutely. Are 21-year-olds dumb? Absolutely. If I'm going to have a dumb guy in leadership, I'd just soon have him old. I'm not looking for brilliance. But God says, I didn't. You older men take the oversight of the flock, not by constraint or filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. I'm looking for a flock where the oversight is taken by older men. I don't know where you draw the line older. But I wouldn't draw it at 21. I don't know where it would be. I surely wouldn't draw it at 80. Someplace in there, it's reasonable. I would think that, first of all, it must be the older men of the fellowship. And if the oldest one in the fellowship is 21, I'd think more like we're a body of kids getting together. It hasn't been but a few weeks ago. Somebody told me here, some young fella, that our church is well too organized for him. He doesn't think that's the way the Holy Spirit does it. The most impressive service he's ever had is when he and another fella took a girl from college here out to a lake in the country and baptized her one Sunday morning, just the three of them. And I looked him in the eye and I said, "Bet that was fun." But I don't believe it was biblical. He can call it spiritual if he wants. I call it carnal. Absolutely contrary to the Word of God. That's not doing things decently and in order. That's not doing things unto edifying. I believe it's a sad thing when the when the family and the household of God would do things like that.
Now, nobody could possibly read chapter 11 as saying the woman should not speak in the public assembly. What it does say is if she speaks in the public assembly, she should be under subjection to some man. Whether it's the leader of the group, her brother, her husband, or whoever it might be, but she can speak. Now we get over to the 14th chapter, says she can't speak at all. And one would say God ought to make up his mind. Obviously, the subject of the 14th chapter, the entire subject has been the use of tongues, the proper use of tongues in the assembly. And to take verse 34 totally out of the context, as it doesn't matter what it said before or doesn't say after, what the verse says is no woman can say a single word in church, is to be purely ignorant, that's all. And the chapter, verse 38, says, if any man's ignorant, let him be ignorant. And there are a whale of a lot of them. In fact, you're not a spiritual, evangelical, fundamental denomination if you let women speak in the church. But that is absolutely tearing the Word of God apart. Chapter 11 says she can, under proper conditions, that she be in subjection to the man. And chapter 14 says she shouldn't speak in tongues. I'm not going to venture any of the humorous reasons for that. I simply say that that's what God's Word says, and I think God knew what He was doing. Women are not to speak in tongues. If you took women out of the modern day tongues movement, it wouldn't exist. If we didn't do anything else in all of the Word of God but look at that one verse, that ought to be the most devastating passage in Scripture of all the Word of God against the modern tongues movement. It wouldn't be if you took women out of it. And the passage clearly says one of two things. It surely says a woman can't speak in tongues. It surely says that. And if you don't think that's what it says, then what it says is she can't speak at all in the public assembly, and that surely includes tongues. So in either case, no matter what interpretation you would put on the verse, and I urge you never to take a verse out of context. Boy, it's easy to do, and does it? It just really messes things up when you take verses out of context. You can come to some of the most weird conclusions in the Word of God by not looking at the proper context of the verse. But if you took this out of context and says, I'm just going to take the verse standing by itself, which is anti-biblical to do, for no word of God, no passage of Scripture stands by itself. It must be integrated with the whole of God's message. But if you were to take it just by itself, then it says woman can't speak at all, and that surely includes tongues. So no matter how you took the verse, she can't speak in tongues in the public assembly. And that would end the movement today. That's the 21st point. The 22nd point is in verse 39. As a last conclusion, brethren, get away from ignorance. Don't be ignorant. If a man's ignorant, let him be ignorant still, but not you. You should covet proclaiming the Word of God. Oh, by the way, don't forbid to speak in tongues, the chapter ends. But you should covet the giving forth of the Word of God. And yet what is done in great numbers today is to minimize the giving forth of the Word of God and covet the speaking in tongues. My wife and I had some dear friends who moved to Seattle, Washington many, many years ago. The husband has died since then of cancer. I had to teach some classes in Seattle, and I called on them. He took me to the downtown auditorium where the charismatic conference was going on. We sat in on the opening of the first meeting. Man came up, he had a Bible that was well-worn because he kept doing that to it, and he held it up and he said, we don't need to read this, we have a system that works. I wondered why he carried it. And I thought of the verse, if any man's ignorant, let him be ignorant still. You know, I said, let's go. It's not that we have a system that works, we have the Word of God. And what we should covet is the faithful giving forth of the Word of God as contrasted with a desire to speak in tongues. The chapter ends with let all things be done decently and in order. And that ought to be the purpose of our exercise. Not confusion, not guilt trips, but decently and in order that the body of Christ may be built up. The 15th chapter then appears to be a totally different subject than it isn't. Because the Corinthians, in their overemphasis of tongues, had their eyes on things earthly. And the scriptural emphasis is that we should have our eyes and our attention on things heavenly.
What is the gospel, speaking in tongues? No, the grand news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he was buried, and he rose from the dead. I want to be careful not to lapse into verse-by-verse study, which I prefer. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, and which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you believed in vain. Now, I don't know where you put eternal life in that passage of Scripture. Three people this morning, somehow or other, I guess what I said this morning jogged people more than I thought it did. I don't know what I said wrong. Had the same argument that the word saved is synonymous with eternal life. Now, I don't know where you'd put eternal life in this passage of Scripture, but I'd put it there long before I got to saved. I declare unto you the good news. I preached it to you and you received it. That sounds like eternal life. And you're standing in it. That sounds like eternal life. By which also ye are saved. How many times am I going to run into this? In Romans chapter 5, if you'll remember, then, now, being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. If saved means eternal life, one wonders what reconciled means. And obviously, as we've studied so many times together, the Holy Spirit does not use the word saved for eternal life. The deliverance of the Corinthian believers was keeping in memory or in mind the Word of God. The eternal life of the Corinthian believers was based on God's good news that Jesus Christ died for them. Let's look at the good news. I delivered unto you, first of all, that good news that Christ died for every single living man. Now, if your Bible says that, you must have written it in. One of the people this morning said, well, the Bible is just full of verses that Jesus Christ died for everybody. And I said to them what I've said in hundreds of Bible classes. All I want is one. I don't need hundreds. A woman walked out of a Bible class in Kentucky. She said, I just can't stand to listen to this. There are over 100 verses in the Gospel of John alone that says Jesus Christ died in every man's place. And I said, lady, we don't need 100. We only need one. Why don't you just pick out one and we'll discuss it together because we love the same Lord. She kept turning through the Gospel of John, finally got up and walked out in a huff. Not any. Not any. How in the world she had the idea there were hundreds, I don't know. But I reached the conclusion, I hope you don't think I was judging, that she's never read the Gospel of John. I've had people so mad at me they're going to hit me, but they have to find the Gospel of John by looking in the index. How in the world would they know what it said? The Bible says here what it always said. Who did Christ die for? Us. He died for our sins. Now, if you make us everybody, you've got a problem. For ye, brethren, have no need that ought be written unto you. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. For when they, well, now if there's an us and a they, who are the they? The disciples had that problem, and the Lord Jesus Christ pulled no punches. He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. He didn't sow the tares. He only sowed good seed. He that sowed the tares is the devil. The good seeds are the sons of God. The tares are the sons of the devil. And I don't see how he could have been any blunter than that. The us are the sons of God. Jesus Christ died for our sins. What did he say? He said, I came to deliver my people from their sins. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. Are you suggesting that I'm pushing the Word of God to believe that God's people have been delivered from their sins? No, I believe that. Jesus Christ said it's finished. I believe it's finished. All of God's people are delivered from their sins. Now, they'll be saved if they believe that. They're going to go to heaven either way. If they don't believe it, then they're not going to be saved. That is, they're not going to be delivered from the constraints and the bondage and the worry and the concern, but they're going to wind up in heaven. We've used the illustration 1,000 times. You don't have to believe God. Put blood on the doorpost and the lintels. I don't believe it'll work. Fine. Stay up all night, pick your fingernails, have a heart attack. It doesn't make any difference. You'll wind up alive because God said it. It doesn't matter what the firstborn son believed. If he trusted God, then he slept well. He had peace and joy and rest, and that's super. But either way, he went to heaven. It didn't make any difference either way. Now, I'm not trying to minimize personal faith. Are you redeemed by personal faith in Christ? Absolutely not. You're redeemed by Christ's death in your place. Are you delivered by personal faith in Christ? Absolutely. And that's what it says. In which also ye are delivered, if you keep in mind what I preached unto you. Unless you believed in vain. Moses did not keep it in mind. God said, Moses, you're an unbeliever, so he never let him enter the promised land until after he died. He was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, but didn't make the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua, because they believed God and trusted God. Now, I don't believe that's an incidental occurrence in the Old Testament. I believe God precisely draws our attention to that so that we recognize that even a leader like Moses could die in unbelief. That's what he did. He was not delivered from the wilderness. Caleb and Joshua were. Everybody else died in the wilderness. Okay, I just want you aware of the fact that saved is well after redemption. Now, what I said was, the good news is, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Is that enough? Man, if that isn't enough, nothing will do it. That's brand new. That's just super new. And that was according to the Scriptures. That's what God said. And then he was buried, so that our sins are removed. They're gone. Buried in the deepest sea, cast behind his back, sought for and not found. You're declared righteous. He rose again. That's a perfect passage. Never is he going to die again. So you're declared righteous. Being declared righteous by the sovereign God, you can never be unrighteous. That's a super, super good news. You cannot be unrighteous. And then he rose according to the Scriptures, and then we have a treatment of the resurrection, which I am going to reserve. I'm already out of time. I'm going to assume we stopped at verse 5, and we'll go on from there, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. Yes, I'm here next Lord's Day evening. Are there any comments before we close? Yes.
Then number two is,
where it says my spirit prays in 14:14.
Is there anything wrong with that? Or?
No, except he indicates very clearly that he's not edified. If I pray in a foreign language, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. There's no edification for my understanding.
What importance our own spirit has in the system of things.
Well, I think what he's saying there is that the proper exercise of God's gift is not to do something that's just disjointed from our understanding. Even though there may be an absolute proper exercise of communicating with God, if you don't understand it, there's no proof for you. So that's an improper exercise.
That he knows the Holy Spirit.
had fallen on the Gentiles just as he had on the Jews because he saw them sleeping calm. That was the sign of Israel. In every case, you only want to have four in the book of Acts. There are only five passages in all the Word of Christ we have proved in the book of Acts. Five passages in all the Word of Christ we have come. As popular as that subject is today, there are only five passages. One in Isaiah, three in Acts, and one in 32. We have virtually no tongues in the book of Acts. Popular as everybody seems to think they are. And in the three cases where tongues are mentioned, it was always a sign to do. Because that was a nation that was still in Bohemian, that was a fall on the Messiah. I think we need far too great a computer to think you would believe that. But he believed it because he saw the tongues. Tongues are never used with Gentiles. In the, sure, the Spirit fell on Cornelius and his band as a testimony to Peter, and Peter returned to Jerusalem and preached to the other apostles, hey, I know this is right, because they spoke in tongues. Anybody else? Yes, John.
In verse 34 of chapter 14, I'm confused with the phrase, as also saith the law.
Mm-hmm.
Is that referring to the Mosaic law? And is the argument there that because it's there in the Old Testament law, that's the way you ought to do it now?
Well, I assume that that expression means, so saith the word of God. I don't think we can turn to an exact reference in the Old Testament that says that, but we can turn to a reference that the wife is subject to her husband, and Sarah called Abraham Lord.
But you're saying there that the verse is referring to the word of God, the law.
I think it's referring to the word of God.
How about verse 21?
Well, I don't know. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, that's the book of Isaiah, and I call that the word of God. I think the emphasis in verse 34 is to obedience, not to speaking in tongues.
Oh, I
see. He is commanded to be in obedience to say the law, not to, it doesn't have anything to do with tongues, but to be in subjection.
As also saith the law, which is the way that that phrase is worded.
Yeah, but the law, what the law says is that he is to be under obedience. And it does say that. Anybody else? Yes. Yep.
If tongues are basically ceased, or could have ceased, and they haven't, obviously, are you implying then that they are from a humanistic viewpoint or from a devil?
I'm not implying, because I don't know. What I believe, based on my study of the Word of God, is that any incidence of tongues today is at best karma, and at worst devil. It was never scriptural.
Why would an interpretation of tongues give praise or glory to either the Word of God or the gospel of priest or whatever it is, if they are either from either one of those two sources?
Well, because I don't believe they were from those sources before they ceased. I believe tongues have ceased in the sense of the scriptures.
But I'm asking if today the tongues are spoken and they give praise to either one of those items, why would they, if they are from one of those two sources, why would they do that?
I don't know. I don't know that they do that. Well, Joe says because we're describing the spirit, so that may be it. The only experience I've had with tongues are three cases in my college days when we recorded them on tape. We hunted around the university and we couldn't find anybody that knew very much. Finally, one guy said he did think it was a dialect in Gunnese, so it was a violent cursing. I don't know of any recorded cases where speaking in tongues, a real case of speaking in tongues, has ever been heard to God, but I don't know that the contrary is true. A lot of Christians say it has. A lot of my good friends have been in services like that. All of the technical articles I've read, all of the reduction of what has been recorded in tongues has been done. Yes.
Just a little quickly again on the fact that prophesying is not telling the future.
Well, the word prophesying is a word which means to foretell. It could be to foretell a future. The scriptures declare that the future belongs to God. The prophet of God in the Old Testament was always a man who gave God's word.
Therefore, it doesn't seem unreasonable at all to assume that prophesying in the New Testament means giving God's word. And here it is, it's complete. The word does not mean for you to predict the future, but the word means to foretell the word of God, just as the prophet did in the Old Testament. Since God's word was not complete in the Old Testament, sometimes the prophet said things that weren't yet written down. You and I know that this word is complete. We're never going to add anything to it or subtract anything from it. So when we prophesy, we're giving forth this book. The word prophesying means to tell the word of God. That's what the prophet did in the Old Testament. God said, and they came with, told Israel what God said. So we, as God's prophets, proclaim the word of God. We do not tell the people. Anybody else? We're out of time, let's close with a prayer. Father, we're thankful for all that you've done for us.
For the privilege and the opportunity of studying thy word together. May the Holy Spirit filter out that which is foolish and carnal, but seal to our hearts that which is truth, that we might grow in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.